Bibles now to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We are going to conclude, with the Lord's help, conclude this chapter. And, we'll read from verse 23 to remind ourselves of the context. Chapter 22 of Matthew, beginning in verse 23. Same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law, and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Let us pray. God and our Father, we come before thee to seek thy help, to understand, to explain, to expound thy most holy word. We thank thee that thou hast given us thy word and preserved it through thousands of years. We pray, Lord, that we may receive it with thanksgiving. We ask, Lord, that thou bless now the preaching of thy word, that Christ may be honored, that we may know the power of thy Holy Spirit to turn us from sin and to turn us unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may walk by faith, that we may believingly serve thee. And we ask, Lord, that thou hear our prayer for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, when the Passover lamb was being selected in the Old Testament, it had to be examined to be sure that it was a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. And in these last couple of chapters, we have been watching and listening to Christ's examination. He is the Passover lamb. He's about to be slain. He's about to be, to give his life for the sins of many. The examination has been relentless and very aggressive. And yet neither the scribes, nor the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees find any fault in him. Just what Pilate is going to say in a few days from here, right? I find no fault in him. So he is found to be the perfect Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And here we read of Christ's final test. be intimidated, but it's important for you to understand these things in order for you to get the significance of the text here. There are, if you turn back to Psalm 110, you can see this perhaps a little more clearly. In verse 2, the verse that, or verse 1, the verse that the Lord Jesus quoted, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And you will notice that the first time the word Lord is used is in capital letters. The second time is in upper and lower case. And that's because there are two different Hebrew words that are being used. And so the Jews, in an attempt to respect the third commandment, avoided using the name of Jehovah, what they call the tetragrammaton. You like to remember large words? The tetragrammaton means four letters. And they were, in English, you sometimes see them as YHWH, Jehovah, or some people say Yahweh. So these are the four letters that the Jews said, we don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain, so we're going to, whenever we see that name, we're going to say the word Lord instead of Jehovah, instead of trying to pronounce those letters. So Jehovah is the one name of the Lord. The other one is Adonai, which is the second way in which the word is translated. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord Adonai. So here are the two different Hebrew words that appear in the text. Now, in Greek, you don't have that distinction. So here's where the King James translators interpret the Bible, not just translate, but they interpret. So when you turn back to Matthew chapter 22, you will see that in verse 44, the Lord said unto my Lord, the first Lord is in capital letters, isn't it? And that's interpretation, because both of those words are the same in the Greek original language. They're both kurios, the word for Lord. So the same word is used there, but the translator said, we want to bring out the distinction that the Lord is meaning from Psalm 110. And so they use those capital letters for the word Lord. So there's a little bit of background that I hope is going to help you to understand. I hope it's not too technical or distracting to you, but it's important for you to know that when you're reading through your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that word for Lord in capitals is the name of our covenant-keeping God. It's the name of Jehovah. And it's good for you to be aware of that while you're reading your Bibles. So up until now, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the various leaders of the church have been aggressively, like we said, examining the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been trying to trap him. They have tried to discredit his teaching in the front of the multitudes. And they tried to bring him down and bring up themselves and their own religion. You notice something different about this interaction? Here it's Christ that begins the interrogation, isn't it? Christ is the one who asks the question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" This is the great question that he had for them. Now, he knew they had all kinds of answers to that question, but he wanted to expose their hypocrisy in not acknowledging him to be the Messiah, because they refused to do that. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And now it's interesting, we've seen a couple of times already that he has silenced the Sadducees. He's muzzled, literally, muzzled the Sadducees. He has put to silence the Pharisees, they just don't have anything to say to him anymore. So now he's turning the tables and saying, now I want you to answer my question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Beloved, let's pause to consider that question. How will you answer that question? What think ye of Christ? This is the most important question in all the world. What you think of Christ determines where you will be in eternity. It determines where you will spend eternity. What think ye of Christ? It's a very pointed question to the Pharisees. It's a question that everyone must answer. What do you think of Christ? But specifically, he asked, whose son is he? Is he, beloved, is he your Savior? Is he the one who has done all the work for your salvation? There's nothing left to do. Even the very faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God. And so the praise and the adoration that rises from your lips and from your heart is testimony that you have nothing to do to earn your salvation. It's all been done. All of your service is out of gratitude. It is out of an increasing awareness of the law of God and what he requires, what your duty is, so to speak, not by way of earning your way to heaven, but by way of pleasing your heavenly Father. These are crucial things in the Christian life. What think ye of Christ? Let's look at the answer that the Pharisees give. They give the right answer. And there's nothing wrong with their answer. The son of David. Literally, once again, as far as our translation goes, the son is in italics. So, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Of David, they say unto him. The son of David. And so that's the right answer. And the Pharisees had indeed been awaiting the coming of the Messiah. They had taught about the Messiah. They had studied about the Messiah. They knew about the coming of the Messiah. They did claim God's promise that there would not fail a man to sit on the throne of David. 1 Kings 2, verse 45, the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. They believed that the Messiah would come from David's line. And I'm going to pause here again just to give you a little advertising. Should there be advertising in sermons? I'm going to advertise our Sunday school class again because this was mentioned this morning in Sunday school, that the Lord Jesus actually said, I'm going to cut off the line of David. There's not going to be a king anymore. And that didn't mean that the lineage didn't continue. And it didn't mean that even the faithful Jews who studied God's word stopped looking for a Messiah. He showed up in different forms, and he was even the lineage of Judah, of David, was found in Zerubbabel as a governor, not literally as a king, as a governor. And we can see from the lineage of the Lord Jesus that he was of the ongoing line of Judah. So even where the Lord says this is going to be in an apparent way, in a literal way, is going to be removed, Jeremiah chapter 22, then even in Jeremiah chapter 23, he talks about how he's going to establish a righteous branch of the Lord Jesus, Jehovah's intended, the Lord our righteousness. So all of these things are just coming in. You'd have a fuller picture if you would be here this morning. There's my advertising and your encouragement to come to our Sunday school class. Very, very profitable. And I just continue to be fascinated how the Lord gives continuity to the instruction in God's house. It's just very remarkable. You get a fuller picture of the Lord's work. Incidentally, we're going to Speaking of Jeremiah 23 is a great denunciation of the false prophets, the false shepherds. And in Matthew chapter 23, that will begin here, Lord willing, next week, we're going to have the denunciation of the false shepherds in Israel in Jesus' time, the Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites, Pharisees. And we're going to spend some time in Matthew 23. That's just a little aside there. So Jesus then said, okay, that's a good answer. He is David's son. But if Christ is David's son, then why does David call him Lord? So if he's David's son, how can he be his Lord? And sonship, this ties in again with our catechism question. Sonship is inferiority. The son owes obedience to the father, right? The son is inferior, the father is a superior. Those relations are very, very important. And so he says, if Christ is David's son, why does David call him Lord? Notice also, there are a lot of Bible ways here tonight, but notice that he says, I just want to point out Christ's high view of the scripture. Verse 43, how then doth David in spirit, or I think Mark says, by the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? So he's acknowledging the Old Testament, David was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is inspired, is written by God. And the Lord Jesus exalts the Word of God, makes it a living Word by the power of his Holy Spirit. So he brings out this argument. So again, if we look at Psalm 110, and translate that literally, we would say that David said, Jehovah said unto my Lord. God the Father, the covenant-keeping God, said unto my Lord. Jesus says to the Pharisees, what does that mean? How can Jehovah, how can David say that Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make my enemies my footstool? David called Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? So there's seems to be a contradiction. How do we explain this? And what is the answer to that question? Not contradiction. What's the answer to the question? The question is that he is his Lord. Or the answer, sorry, is that he is the Lord. He is his master. He is the Savior. That he's going to come out of the loins of David, out of the lineage of David. He's going to be the Messiah. And all of these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees know, they know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that they've been studying all their lives, for generations, teaching that has been handed down. And here they are in the presence of the Messiah, and he just doesn't fit exactly what they would like him to be. They fit the scriptures. Christ fits the prophecies. Christ exactly measures up to exactly what they've been teaching. But they don't like him. No, they don't not like him. They hate him. They despise him. And they want to ruin him. In a few days they're going to kill him. They're going to cry out for his crucifixion. They hate him in a very intense way. And so, we have this song in our hymnal that brings us out. Psalm 192, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We have the line, 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. David's son, yet David's Lord. So, it does seem like a contradiction, right? He's the son of David, but he's David's master, David's Lord as well. So this is a reference to Christ as our King, isn't it? Till I make my enemies thy footstool. And those enemies were the very men that he was speaking to. Christ still has enemies today. But he was speaking. The Psalm 110 says, God Jehovah says, I'm going to make those Pharisees your footstool. crazy, the remainder of wrath he restrains. Whatever's left over, he holds back. He doesn't let men express their anger towards him any more than what serves his purpose. Isn't that right? That's what the psalm says. God uses the wrath of men. He uses the anger of the Pharisees, the wickedness of the Pharisees, to fulfill all of his will. It's very remarkable how God uses history. So here he was. How are they going to answer this question? They have to answer. The only answer is Jesus is the Messiah. That's the only answer they can give. Is it the answer they give? No, there's a deafening silence. They knew that if they answered that question, they would be convicted in front of them, all the people, as being hypocrites. So here were people who would rather be silent than honest. They knew what they should say, they knew the correct answer, but we're not going to say anything at all. No man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So this is the end of Christ's interrogation. This is the end of his examination as the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And he is shown to be a lamb without fault, without blemish. He's a perfect sacrifice. And all according to Moses' law, isn't it? Christ is a perfect Savior. Christ's death on the cross was a perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. So, beloved, we're confronted again with this question. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What side of this confrontation are you on? There's a division in Christ's audience. The most vocal and apparent people on the negative side were the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees that may have hung around for this discussion. But Mark records something interesting in this incident. His record says, "And the common people heard him gladly." Isn't that something? The common people heard him gladly. The scribes and the Pharisees, with all their doctorates and their great education and their great lineage and heritage and whatever instruction, their Talmud and their Midrash and all of their writings, they hated Christ. The common people heard him gladly. So, beloved, whatever station is your lot in life, whether you are, and we all are, in some measure, inferiors, superiors, or equals in this life, in our society, we all hold one or more of those positions, depending sometimes on our relationship to other people. But believing in the Lord Jesus Christ makes you a commoner in a way, doesn't it? It's the one thing we all hold in common. It all puts us on a level playing field, so to speak. Next Lord's Day morning, we want to assemble here for the Lord's table. And when we come to the Lord's table, I come down and I sit at the table on the same level as everyone else. I am called as a minister to administer the sacraments. This pulpit is lifted up because we're elevating the Word of God. We're not elevating me, we're elevating Christ, we're elevating the Scriptures, we're elevating the Gospel. And also it makes it easier to proclaim and easier to hear when you're lifted up. There's a practical aspect to that. And we get that from Ezra, right, who stood behind a pulpit of wood. So there's biblical precedence for that. But it's significant. I don't know if you've heard of that. I think I've mentioned it from time to time. It's significant that the minister ought to come down with the elders. We're all on the same level. I don't stop being your minister. The elders don't stop being your elders. They have offices that are appointed by Christ. But as far as our right, so to speak, our privilege of participating at the Lord's Supper, we're all on equal standing. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. We're all the same. We're all justified by the same blood. We're all saved by the same Savior. There's no difference. I'm not saved in a different way than any other Christians. And it testifies to our humility before the Lord of all glory, the Lord who has given his life, the Lord of all glory, exalted above all creation, who came down and laid down his life, willingly humbled himself, so that us poor, vile sinners could have salvation. It's a depth that Christ plunged himself into that we can really not imagine. We cannot understand the difference between heaven and a sinful earth. He plunged himself very, very far. And that's what makes it so ironic. And, well, let's talk about the irony, first of all, of the Lord submitting himself to these questions from people that he himself has created. He made those Pharisees. They have nothing on him. And we've seen how he patiently answers their questions, again, because he knows there's a wider audience. Isn't that right? He's not just speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking for the benefit of these common people that heard him gladly. He's instructing them. And so you come to the Lord's table, you come to the preaching of the word with humility, as one who must be instructed. I don't know everything, and the more I learn about Christ, the less I realize I really know. There's so much to learn. We're not to be numbered amongst those who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we are always learning. We ought to always be learning. You never arrive. You're never at the position of your rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never at the position of your master. You're always at his feet, always learning, always seeking his instruction. And that's why we gather together. We get instruction from God's holy word. And here, the greatest teacher that ever lived, people dare to challenge him. It's one thing to challenge me. I'm just a minister. I'm just a sinner like others. But to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is a very astounding thing. So there's the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's great in his humility. The Lord Jesus Christ is great in his humility. Don't you just want to worship him? Because of how he handles the situation. In the next chapter, he's going to turn to all the people and his disciples, and he's going to warn them about these Pharisees. He's not speaking to them, apparently. They're listening, I'm sure. But he's speaking to the other people, the common people that heard gladly about the Pharisees. He's warning them, be careful of them. And we'll come into that in the weeks to come. So, beloved, never be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't challenge his teaching. If you say, I don't understand it, that's different than saying, I refuse to believe it. If you don't understand it, Christ will teach you. That's his office. The Holy Spirit will teach you and guide you into all truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not enough, beloved, to know about Christ. There are a lot of people that know about Christ. You must know him. Peter said, whom to know is life eternal. To know Christ. There's a big difference between knowing Christ and knowing about the Lord Jesus. Many people that can argue about the Lord Jesus, argue about doctrine, but when you're caught in an argument, are you defending Christ because you love him? Because you are in love. The same way that you would defend your husband or your wife if somebody attacked them. You're loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't want his name. being dragged through the mud. So you must know Christ. You must know His saving grace. You must be washed in His blood. Be born again. You must know Him as your Savior and your friend. What precious words of John Newton. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. I think the third verse says, Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. He stands in relationship to believers in all of these ways. Prophet, priest, king, Lord, life, way, end. All of these things he is to the believers. He's precious. He's just a great delight. Matthew Henry said, to them that believe, he is precious. And how precious then are the thoughts of him. While the daughters of Jerusalem think no more of Christ than of another beloved, the spouse thinks of him as the chief of 10,000. Those are all phrases taken from the Song of Solomon, the Song of Loves, the Song of Great Delight in your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband of the church. So, beloved, let us be found in the way of following Christ, not of attacking him, but defending him and speaking for him out of love and grace and mercy and great delight for everything that he's done. That ought to be the great motive of your heart when you see your Savior attacked. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come unto thee. We give thee thanks for thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst still be pleased to grant that we may believingly cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we may have understanding of thy way. We pray that we may know more than just about Christ, but that we may know him, that we may draw nigh unto him, that he may be precious unto our sin-sick souls, that he may be unto us a balm in Gilead. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst bless the preaching of thy word this night. Grant unto us repentance and faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.